Good morning. Pastor Don is going to be bringing us God's message this morning from the end of the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's begin by praying together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of coming into your presence, of spending time in the Word of God, that you would help us to pray, help us to preach. I pray that you help us to listen. Pray the Spirit of God might be our teacher, that every aspect of this might reach into our hearts and change us. This is a very significant passage of Scripture, as you well know, and I pray that you may use it well in our hearts, that you may help us to recognize the tremendous privilege that's ours because of what you've done for us. Help us to glory in the blessings that you've given us, that we may know it, that we may do it, and that we may live it out in our lives. Pray that you would encourage us greatly. Spirit of God, again, would be our teacher. Accomplish eternal things in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I gotta figure out what happened here. Just a second, it'll come up. We've been going through Romans 8, which is, in my opinion, one of the best chapters in the Bible. It's hard to say one part of God's revelation is better than another, but it is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible because it talks about what God has done for us. We opened Romans 8 with this great statement Paul gives to us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In spite of all our struggles with sin, which he talked about in 7, in spite of the struggles with sin and overcoming sin he talked about in 6, comes to 8 and he says, in spite of all that, you need to know, because of what Christ has done for you, there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus, if you're one of his. And after teaching us about the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he did in quite some detail, and we've looked at it in some detail, and he also asserted that suffering is something that we can expect in this life, Paul also ends this passage by telling us, in spite of all that, not only is there no condemnation, there's no separation at the end of the chapter between the love of God in Christ Jesus and us. No separation at all. And so he's going to talk to us about that in this last section. And he does it by means of really three questions. There's a fourth question. He kind of introduces the whole section. And then the three questions he asks and he answers, which I think shows us the realm of this wonderful truth that is ours. You need to understand that this section is for believers. We'll talk about that a little more. But this is not for everybody or anybody. This is for people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And he says three things. If God be for us, who can be against us? First question. Who can bring a charge against God's select ones? Second question. And then what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And that's the third question. God be for us, who can be against us? 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? That's this overall question, this overarching question. What can we say to all of this? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's Romans 31 and 32. So the God who before the time began loved us, saw this last time, and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, has also in time called us and justified us, and in the eternity to come, he will glorify us. So it's stated past tense in Romans 8:30 that he glorified us. It's an already done thing in his sight. So those are the great blessings. What then shall we say to that? If that's true, what then can we say? And this is where all this blessing flows out. It just follows. What follows is the rest of Romans 8 is the application of all this timeless reality we just looked at. The first thing is, which flows from it, is that if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, truthfully, I have for many years had trouble grasping this. I always said that. I always quoted these verses and said, well, yeah, God's for us, who's against us? But is it really true? So I want to make sure that you know, like I know, whether God is for us or not, for you or not. And it really doesn't hinge on how good or how worthy you are, but it all hinges on whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And we must realize that God is first an all-holy God. I think that's where we got to start. God is an all-holy God, and because God is all-holy, we cannot come into his presence because we are not holy. You hear it twice in the Bible where the angels singing about God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that does say that's a very important thing. It's also the only attribute of God's repeated three times. There are some that are repeated twice, none that are repeated three times like that. And so he is all holy, we are not, so therefore we cannot come into his presence. That's where sin comes in, that makes us unacceptable to God. And except that God does something, we would be lost. But he sent his son, the son of God, God the son, God in human flesh, into the world to live a sinless life and then to die as a substitute for our sins. For he made him to be who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then the way to receive this is, of course, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And so there has to be a work in our hearts. That's how we receive it. That's the part. Now I want to talk about this because there's two sides to that coin of salvation. There are always two sides to that coin of salvation. And one of my big frustrations, and I'm writing some stuff for a guy now, and he wants to separate those two sides and say, well, you can't say there's this one side, you have to only say there's this other side. And that's always the problem. The extremes are, one side will say you got to take the sovereignty side alone, the rest of it you don't need to remember. And there's others who say, well, you got to take the human responsibility side. Have you believed? I just went through the human responsibility side. Have you believed? That's the question, because you're not going to get the blessing from the sovereignty side unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ. But once you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the thing you need to know is that was never up for grabs. God had done some work to make sure you would be saved. When I said, I had trouble believing that God was for me. It really was not because I doubted my salvation. I never doubted that after the Lord saved me. I've wrestled like everybody else has, but I've never really doubted that. But I just couldn't bring myself to believe that somebody who had the spiritual struggles that I had could say that God is for him. One person that helped me a lot with this was my son-in-law, because he has spiritual struggles too. And he said to me one day, "How can I believe that I believe if I have questions and I have doubts and I have all these spiritual struggles?" And I said, "Well, the one thing I've learned that gives me great confidence is God won't let me doubt. I mean, I may go through one day and struggle with all this stuff and say, boy, I wonder if this is real. But you know, I can't stay there. God moves me out of that. I have to come back to the fact of realizing he is there. Because I do realize he's there. And so God has never let go of me. And I think that's the key to that. But you know, you have the same kind of thing. How can God be for me? And the thing that helped me the most was two verses. Psalm 118, verse 6, which says what is quoted in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And I think this is here because we are tending to say, well, this is for everybody else, but not me. Beware of doing that. We like to do that with 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that works for everybody else but me. Not so. It works for everybody. If I say it doesn't work for everybody, it works for everybody else but me, I'm making myself a special case. That's really arrogance. We think it's being humble, but it's not. It's arrogance. And we have to realize that. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. You know these verses. But I want to point out to you the statement I'm focusing on. Writer of Hebrews is giving like sentence sermons at the end of the book of Hebrews. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't be greedy. Don't desire something that you don't have, that God hasn't given you. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself, that's God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is not the only one that said that. God himself has said it. He said it many times. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's saying it emphatically. God himself has said this. I will never leave you. That means never abandon you. And I will never forsake you. And those are two ume statements, which means it's impossible for me to do. So, and here's the result of that. The writer says, so we may boldly say, we who belong to the Lord may boldly say, the Lord is my, man, I love that. It goes from the plural to the singular. The Lord, this is a quote, by the way, it's got quotes on it. It comes from Psalm 118 and verse, whatever that verse was. I never can remember what verse it's at, but it's right in the middle of Psalm 118. 118:6. He says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The point is, there's nothing of eternal fear in what man can do to us. He can do a lot of bad things. Men have done a lot of bad things to believers, but none of them can change God's relationship to us. He is our helper. He is your helper. I love the fact it's singular. You can look at all these promises in Romans 8, the end of the chapter, which is why I brought this verse up, and say, that's my promise. It isn't that it applies every one of us, it applies to each one of us. You got to get that. If you don't get that, you'll miss the promise, because Paul wants them to take it that way. So now, back in Romans 8, 31 and 32, Paul's infallible logic is there. If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't actually answer that question. Doesn't say anyone or yes, someone or no. Everyone knows, if God's for me, who can be against me? Put God on one side, who can be on the other side? I think of Moses as the burning bush. Moses said, who am I to go tell Pharaoh that? He said, God says, I'll go with you. Implication of that is, if I go with you, Moses plus God is a majority. Even though he's not nearly as big as the Egyptian army, not nearly as powerful in his person, Moses, as Pharaoh was, yet God plus Moses was a majority. God plus you is a majority. God is great. If God be for us, who can be against us? Unless we still question, Paul adds in the explanation, the rationale. Get this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, who's he talking about? Talking about believers. If he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for all of us who belong to him, how can he not give us all things? Because those things belong to us. God promised them to us. And the evidence he's going to give them to us because Jesus died. One of the things we like to do is we like to say, oh, you know, there's this verse, and I always see this in the Romans Road, but God commended his love toward us. And they'd like to stop there, but what does it say? But God commended his love. God proved his love toward us. How did he do that? By sending his own sin for us, to die for us, Christ to die for us. Why were we yet sinners? Why we were the epitome of what God would naturally hate. God loved us so much, he sent his son. That's what he's saying here. And so we need to grab a hold of that and say, God is for me because God has proved he's for me by what he did for me in Jesus Christ. God being for us has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with whether Jesus Christ is our Savior, our God. Since God gave up his son, we know not everything God promised in his son shall come to pass. Even the glorification that he's talked about. Even the fact that all things work together for good to them who are called, who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All of that's tied to that. If God gave up his son, how will he not completely keep his word? I mean, think about it. If he did that, then surely the rest of this, which is far less significant, far less the greatest sacrifice, he's going to carry out. Then he says this, lest we go through what I talked about. Well, how can God be for somebody with such a terrible spiritual struggles? Who can bring a charge against God's select ones? Verses 3 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We might think, oh no, I may not make this because somebody's going to, God, Satan will bring a charge against me. He'll accuse me before the brethren. Paul recognizes that, so he answers this point by saying, God, because he selected us, and God himself then has declared us righteous, that we are his. Now, I want you to notice this word elect. This gets very uncomfortable for us sometimes because we don't like the fact that somehow it says that God elected us. And somehow, because we live in America, I guess, we think this is like, well, God went into a voting booth, voted for us. Or as some people say, well, God voted for us and Satan voted against us and we cast our vote for God so God won. That's not true. What he's talking about is God made a choice. God made a selection. The select ones. And I like that picture better than the elect ones, though it's the same thing. He selected us as his own. So he uses the word. I did not use it. Notice Paul used the word. I always point that out because somebody said, well, you like to use that word. No, Paul used the word. I'm just using it because he used it. So God selected us, and because God himself has declared us righteous. I know the language makes many people uncomfortable. You don't like it in my pocket, huh?
Well, it's just a little interfering.
Little interfering. you know how hard it is to get this on my belt? There it is. Anyway, I hate these things. I complain. You know who knows it best is Jeremiah. I complain every time I put the silly thing on. But anyway, that's beside the point. Don't let Satan steal your blessing. The thing you got to realize, the wonderful truth of this. Now we're looking, remember the two sides. Don't forget the two sides. Now right now, Paul's not talking about the human responsibility side. Talked about that a lot before. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. You know, grace and faith. We have to exercise faith. We have got to believe. That's human responsibility. But at the same time, the reason we believe we were chosen in before the foundation of the world, and here's where the blessing is. The only reason Paul tells us about it is here's the greatest blessing. If God chose you because he wants to spend eternity with you, how is it he could separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? That's the point. Who's going to bring anything against God's select ones? No one's going to, because God selected them, because God justified them. Well, we know from Romans 5, because Paul never, Paul said it. Romans 5 is because we believed we were justified. So faith is there. It's just, he's not emphasizing faith, he's emphasizing blessing. What blessing do you have because you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, you have a blessing in knowing that God chose you before the world began to spend eternity with you. You have this blessing of knowing that God is always for you. You have this blessing of knowing that God has justified you himself. And then he's going to talk about what Jesus did. I guess I was trying to say that. Paul did not say when we were faithless, we died. We did exercise faith. He just didn't describe it. But rather, Paul emphasizes the divine sovereignty side of the coin of salvation, because this is what guarantees the blessing and makes us recognize how much God is for us. Who is he who condemns? And then he answers that by telling us what Jesus did. He doesn't say no one. He says it is Christ who died and furthermore, is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you get that whole statement? This is, who is going to condemn you? Well, Satan's going to try. You can bet on that. Who's going to condemn you? The one who made sure you're not condemned is Jesus, and he died. Not only did he die, he rose again. So he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So you have something he did in the past, he died for you. Something that he did further, closer now, he rose again, 3 days closer, rose again. We know from Acts, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? Nothing. No. He is forever making intercession for us. He was forever making intercession for us, as he always has. He makes intercession every day of our life. So what he's saying is, you know how come this is true? Nobody can bring anything against you because Jesus forgave you. That happened. It's all done. All passed. Nobody can bring up any sin he did not pay for. Second thing he does is he ever lives to make intercession for you. He provides for you now. Prays for you now. He's not left you alone. He's still watching over you. That's the important thing. Yeah, it's a very incredible thing. So who's going to condemn you? Who's going to bring you up in charges against with God? Well, certainly not anybody. Jesus is not going to join Satan in that. He's going to say, this is done. All done. Sins are gone. What can we say separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Man, this one should make Baptists dance. It really should. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? If you haven't noticed, all those things are negative. It almost reads, when you read this, you can think about, I can hear echoes of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where Paul talks about his great catalog of sufferings. All these things that he did. Now, he doesn't use these terms, But you could take all his sufferings and put them in those categories. Paul isn't talking about this may happen to you and it will not separate. He's saying it did happen to me and it didn't separate me from the love of Christ. And it may happen to you, but it won't separate you any more than it separated me from the love of Christ. All those things can't do it. Satan can throw all those things at you, and none of those things can separate you from the love of Christ. He can send tribulation, he can send distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And he is really, really, and they're not light things. These are huge things. He said, none of that stuff can separate us. For 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 tells us about that. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, not those things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul then cites a memory verse. This is kind of interesting to me because he uses a verse that talks about that all day we are delivered up. All day we suffer. And you know why I say it's a memory verse? You know, in those days, their Bible didn't have chapters and verse. That's why you find if you read through Hebrews, some places where the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament. And he doesn't say, in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, you know, about Melchizedek. He says, it says somewhere. Well, that means he doesn't remember where, right? Doesn't remember the address. He didn't memorize right. Like when we teach kids memory verses, we all go over the address all the time. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none to seek after God. That is an important thing. You know, we have that address because even if you forget the verse, you can look it up. They didn't have verses and chapters at that point. So he had to do it from memory. Paul couldn't just grab his Septuagint because most of these quotes, by the way, come from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which called the Septuagint, which is, that's what LXX means. That's Roman numerals for 70. That's because traditionally the Septuagint was translated by 70 Hebrew elders in Alexandria, Egypt. I'm stuck. Anyway, you get the point. You can chuckle, but it's true. Maybe you'll remember the point because I made that mistake. But the point is, this was, a lot of the New Testament is quotes from the Septuagint. So Paul just didn't reach up and grab his Septuagint scroll and unroll it and say, here it is, and give you a quote. He just quoted it from memory. Why did he have that memorized? Why did he quote it at all? I think the answer is because there's a lot of people like today who will tell you, well, Christians don't suffer. We live in a very unusual society. You know, in the history of mankind, there's been very little places in the history of the world where people have been Christians and not had a great suffering because they've been Christians. There are places in the globe today where you go there and they know you're a Christian, they'll kill you. We have missionaries that go to places like that. So it's a scary thing. We have got to pray for those people. That is no easy thing. But we need to understand that although that's not true, the fact that there is great suffering like he listed there, that's not going to separate you from Christ. And even that verse says that. You know, this thing, we're given all that, even if that happens, in all things, we're more than conquerors. I think I said all that, so I guess I don't have to say it. Even in the most difficult troubles, most difficult troubles coming into your life doesn't mean that God has forsaken his own. Verse 37 assures us, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does that mean? I think it means something like this. If you're a college football fan, you know that some people won yesterday and they won by the skin of their teeth, maybe 1 or 2 points or 3 points. Some of them won by 60 or 70 points in a football game. That's probably because they ran up the score and they're playing St. Mary's Nursery School. Who knows? But anyhow, they do that. Now, what you're saying, if you're a conqueror, well, if you won by 1 point, you're a conqueror. You won. But if you won by 60 points, I think you're more than a conqueror. It's not even close. That's what he's saying. So if you look at this, you go through all this struggle and you realize that that's happening in your life, It doesn't change any facts. And more than anything, you're more than conqueror, all that stuff. You've scored more than 60 points to their 2 or 3. God is with you. God is going to make it work for your glory. Verses 38 and 39. And they put the exclamation point to Paul's argument. And you just got to look at this. There's lots of things you can do to look at it more clearly, but we're going to look at one thing. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, now there's three there, you'll notice, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You're going to find mostly couplets here. That means two things compared. And I have to warn you that most commentators are like me. I'm a pastor, but I'm not a commentator. I guess I am, sort of. But if I am, I am OCD. So I like things to be balanced. I like things to be symmetrical. Years ago, my daughter sent me a thing on Facebook. And it was a picture, two pictures of a parking lot. And she says, which picture you like the best? So I like that one the best. I don't know why. So the next, whatever it is, because I didn't see it at first, she said, here's why you liked it. The second picture, all the colors of the cars are together. All the red cars are together, the blue cars are together, silver cars are together, yellow cars are together. And I said, sure enough. She said, if you think that one's best, you have OCD. Surprise, surprise, surprise. You like symmetry. So do all these commentators. So they look at all these couplets. Now, you don't miss the couplets. Look at angels or life or death or life. I put it in the wrong order. Life or death. I don't have life in that. Life or death, death or life. Angels or rulers, things present, things to come, heights nor depths. Oh, come on. Heights or debts, there are two things that break up the order. And that's that. Remember the three there? And the one is the powers. When it talks about angels, and it talks about those in authority. That's what the Greek word is. You have to decide if that's human authorities or if that's demonic authorities. Probably human authorities, because the next word is probably demonic. Powers. You know, he makes a three there. Well, that makes all us OCD people go, what? Don't you know you can't do that? Paul doesn't care. But it should make it stand out to you. You know, he's gone through all these doubles, and now in this second one, angels or principalities or powers. What? Pay attention. Now, angels can't do it. People that rule over you, like Nero, the emperor, he can't do it. Or any other power, any other king like Herod, Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, some of the really lousy kings that Israel's had. None of those kings can do it. Nobody in authority. The president of the United States can't do it. Whoever the dude is in Russia, whose name escapes me right now. Anyhow, he can't do it. Anybody who's running around there doing crazy things, they can't do it. Those are the power. Those are the rulers. Then the powers, those are the demons. And Satan, they can't do it. That makes that stand out. Then he adds one other thing at the end, no other created thing. Can you think of anything he missed? Now I'm going to tell you what happens. People come to the Bible, and they have this crazy idea, like we talked about before. You know, 1 John 1:9, I don't have any problem believing that if you confess your sins, God forgives your sins. My problem is, and this is my problem, and I have to remind myself, he promised me too. And when I say to God, that doesn't apply to me, I'm saying to God, he lied. That's sin. Please understand that. I'm not saying anything you ought to do. So when we like to say we're the exception to the rule. So we look at some of these passages on things like this. This is assurance of salvation. If you're saved, nothing can keep you from going to heaven. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Man, if you don't say amen with me, will you? Amen. Hallelujah. Nothing can separate me from God. No, I'll tell you what, if nothing can separate me from God, I can assure you, if you know the Lord as Savior, nothing can separate you from God. No other creature. I had people say, well, I can do it. Oh, really? Where are you? Well, I'm not in there because I can do it. You're not created? Then they kind of get real quiet. No other created thing. Do you know, that statement in John 10? We always love this one of our kids. My sheep are in my hand. My Father's grain, they're in his hand. And no man can take a sheep out of my hand. And then we say, except for me, I can do it. I'm the sheep. I can get out of his hand. No, you can't. God didn't give you that exception. You read it in there, but it ain't there. And I want to keep saying to people, don't put things in the Bible that ain't there. You're letting Satan steal you. Don't let him steal your blessing. Boy, if this doesn't lift you up and you walk out of here, if you're not that far off the carpet, there's something wrong with you. This is incredible stuff. What's not covered? Nothing's not is covered. And if you doubt, you know, like all of us do at times, you have your little times, get this first, this whole set of verses out and read it again. Please do that. Because what we do is we get all wound up. I know this because I do it. I know this because my son-in-law does it. So I think you probably do it too. That's a poor sample, just him and me, but that's true. So what you got to do sometimes, you sit down with your Bible and you read it and you realize God is not lying to you. And this is the promise. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? It's not because we keep ourselves saved. Praise God, we don't. But because he keeps us. I've used this illustration 100 times, but it just blesses my heart every time I think about it. Do you remember Paul, Peter? Peter got off the boat. Remember Jesus walking on the water and they're scared at his ghost? It's amazing how we'll believe ghosts when we won't believe reality. Peter showed up at the door, you know, and her name was Rhoda, I think. She opened the door. She didn't open the door. She heard him. Who are you? I'm Peter. So she goes and tells him. Peter's at the door. Say, oh, it's not Peter. It's his ghost. Man, we don't believe ghosts. Do you believe ghosts? No, I don't believe in ghosts. Who is that? Well, it's Peter. Oh, it's got to be his ghost. They saw Jesus walk by and they were afraid he was a ghost. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter says, well, if it's you, man, I just don't understand this. I don't know where he got these guts. Lord, if it's you, have me come out and walk on the water. That guy lived on the water, you know. He was a fisherman. You know nobody walks on water. Well, Lord, if it's you, let me walk on water to you. So he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on water. There's two people in the history of the world that walked on water. Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter. Nobody else. Don't let anybody steal that blessing from him either. That's an incredible truth. He believed. Got out there. He starts looking at the wind and the waves, boisterous, the Bible says. And he got afraid and he began to sink. And Jesus walked over. I have no idea how this happened. Was he 10 feet away and all of a sudden he's there? Or was Peter taking? I have no idea because they got up and they went to the boat. So it was close probably. But the Bible says Jesus put out his hand and grabbed him. Why didn't he just turn the pond into cement? Why didn't he just say, don't sink? Could he have done it? I don't know why. That's in the mind of God, not me. But he did that because I think this is my speculation. Given us a great illustration. You know what happened when I got saved? I was going along, tooling along, like it was wonderful, and all of a sudden I realized I needed a Savior. I was a little kid. And I had been talking to people about the Lord for a long time. I grew up in a Christian home. I remember talking to my neighbors when I was about 6, 7 years old, because we were taught the gospel really early in that church. And so I talked to him about the gospel, and all of a sudden I was 8 years old, sitting in a service, in an adult service, and it suddenly occurred to me, I needed a Savior. And I began to sink. I'm speaking a little bit figuratively here. And I cried out, Lord, save me. And he reached out and he grabbed me. And the best thing about that is he's never let go. And if you don't get this, you miss it all. He'll never let go. All the way to heaven, he's not going to let go. So, done with that. Two applications, two issues that are important. First, this is not written so we can sin and believe we do not have to worry about our salvation. That doesn't mean that sinning will steal your salvation. I'm just saying don't make this an occasion for sin. If I'm going to make it no matter what, then I can just live any way I want. I can do anything I want. That's Satan twisting your blessing. Don't let him do it. Rather, this is written for the same purpose that John wrote, first chapter of John, 1 John, when he said, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then in 2:1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He wrote it so you don't sin. Now, he knows people will sin. But the purpose is to remind us we shouldn't sin. We mustn't sin. It doesn't please God when we sin, though God's made a provision for our sin. And he tells us in the end of chapter 1, if we say we didn't sin, we're lying through our teeth. Don't do that. Confess your sins. But the purpose is still to encourage us not to sin. Second, this was written so we understand the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us. Boy, you know, we sing so glibly, and I'm picking on me, by the way, not anybody else. When we sing so glibly of the blood of Christ, and we sing about how he died for us, and quote these verses and all that stuff, and it never occurs to us that God paid the greatest, the song we sang, you know, what more could he do? He gave his son. Does that hit you every day of the week? That when you confess your sins, like you can easily do and should do all the time, that the only reason you can do that is because he gave his son, his only son whom he loved. He took hell for us. This is doctrine, and we say we believe vicarious atonement. That means he died in my place. He died because of my sin. He died because I'm just not very good. I have to confess all the time. You do too. I haven't loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my life. Well, for I have no idea. Sproul used to say he doesn't do it for 5 seconds. I have to say I don't think that's accurate. I'd like to think I do it for more than 5 seconds at a time. But I'll tell you what, the big fight in your life is, are you going to love God or are you going to love yourself? Because you can't do both. But that is the blessings we have by grace through faith. We have that because what Jesus did for us. He purchased that. He paid for it with his blood. And we will glorify him and live out our lives, hopefully waiting to do nothing else than to live for him who died for us. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing, He Will Hold Me Fast, which has got to be one of the best songs ever written for Romans 8. This is a very recent song. It's a Getty song. We sing it here. But think about the words when we sing it. Vic's going to lead it. And we're going to have, hopefully, a time in which we put our attention on the Lord and recognize again, the only hope we have, the only thing we can do, is He's going to hold us fast. And praise God, He's going to. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. And I pray that we would not take it too lightly. Help us to recognize the wonder of what you've done for us. We are most unworthy. And yet, what a blessing that you did it for us. That you, Jesus, laid down his life for us. For each one of us. Pray that you would help us. And I pray for any here who has not put their trust in Christ, that they might do that today, that this promise might be theirs. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.